Wow. Good morning, church. Hello. Woo! Can I get a good morning from you guys? Good morning. You know, Neil, thank you for the very kind introduction. Fun fact, Neil used to be my small group leader when I was a teen. And I think when I was heard his message as a teen back then, right, he would push the boundaries of what it meant to be a speaker. So I remember that was once in youth camp, he would ask us all to scream sex in the congregation. And again, because sex is not a fun topic normally we talk about in church, right, he forced us to do it. And I think because of the way he pushed boundaries, I'm like him. I generally push boundaries on stage. So, Neil, thank you so much for being an inspiration. Okay, I want to talk about, we're on a series called Worth Living. And I want to start off with a question today. What is a life worth living to you? If you can paint a picture of where you want to be 10, 20, 15, 30, 40 years from now, how would that look like? You know, some of us dream of owning perhaps material things. You know, a fancy car. You know, for me, I personally collect juggling balls. And perhaps when I'm 50, I want to have like a huge amalgamation of juggling balls so I can just take and throw at people. Or perhaps money, cash. You know, as I speak to my peers, as I go around, majority of my peers, what we're thinking about right now is how to strategically enter into Singapore so they can earn the times three and come back and stay in Malaysia. And that's a thing that's on everybody's mind, at least on my age gap, or in my age range. Or perhaps the idea is to be free. You know, recently, I have a colleague who told me, Joel, what I want to be is I want to be untethered. And so this person was really well-to-do. He decided to sell off his car, his property, and he said, Joel, I'm going to live a purely untethered life. And he tells me that the only thing he owns is crypto, and he just wants to make sure that if he needs to go, he can go. Okay? And so, we in our life, we can imagine what is a life worth living to us. And if we can paint a picture of what a life is living to us, we know what we want. But the question is this. What is a life worth living to God? And today, the goal of this particular series is really to explore what it means to really live a life that is great in the eyes of God. If God were to paint a picture of your life 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years from now, how would that look like? And our key anchor verse is 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of God? And you know, for the past 3 weeks, we have explored the different facets of what it means to walk in worthiness of God. Last week, my dad talked about suffering. And 2 weeks ago, Eugene talked about community. And then Jason gave a big, large overview of what it means to have faith, hope, and love. And today, I'm going to work through the passage 1 Thessalonians 4. And today's style of sermon is going to be very exegetical. I'm going to go to ramble a lot to a certain extent. We're going to go a bit off tangents. But today, my end goal is this. My goal is that I want to bring us all to a place to see that a life worthy of God really is a noble and wondrous life. Okay? So I'm going to kick us start with 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Okay, so I want to give you guys a bit of context. The 1 Thessalonians can be divided into, there are 5 chapters. The first 3 chapters were the things that Paul wanted to sort of deal with in terms of the what. Whereas, okay, 1 Thessalonians 4 to 5 onwards, right, is the things that Paul encourages the Thessalonians to do more and more. Okay? So, we're just going to start. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Okay, I want to highlight the first term here, walk. Now, walk is a very interesting term, and I really greatly feel to this term. I love to walk. If you go around and ask me what's my favorite things to do, I will tell you it's either walking or juggling. And I am committed to walking. So I remember at 17 years old, I decided to myself, you know what, today I want to walk the whole day. So one of our church members, Uncle Kevin and Auntie Nancy, they stay approximately 8 kilometers away from me. And that walk is approximately 3 to 4 hours long. And so I grabbed my water tumbler and I just walked all the way there. And it's approximately a 20-minute drive. Until today, I still walk and I really enjoy walking. And I think when the Bible uses walk, right, I really feel close to it. You know, walking is a really mundane thing. We walk every day. Everybody walks. We all understand what walking is. And when the Bible uses the term walk, it refers really to a way of life. You know, just you're going in, you're going out. And you know, sometimes when it comes to walking with God, right, or just in our relationship with God, many times God is in the mundane. You know, sometimes we focus on testimonies, big decisions where we choose to honor God. But frankly, majority of times, where it's actually in the day-to-day, whereby we need to choose to honor God in just the mundaneness of life. And I think when Paul is talking here about walking, right, he's referring to the, you know, it's just your day-to-day. And not only that, he says more and more. Meaning, what Paul was implying, right, is that this walk, it sort of never ends. You can do it more and more each day. And I think to walk in Christ, really, it's not a moment, but a journey. Many times, we think of Christianity as a spot, bam, we are saved. And then, that's the end of the story. When actually, that's just the beginning of a journey. And I want to go on with a second part, which is not where we walk, but how we walk. You see, many times in our lives, we focus on, so, quote-unquote, the external versus the internal, okay? Now, we're going to refer back to this particular circle a lot, but the idea is this. When it comes to walking, right, God is not concerned about the particular external situation we are in, but the internal things of how we are taking a step. And this particular idea, I want to go on and draw on more as we go throughout the particular passage. Okay, so I'm just going to continue. So Paul tells us, walk, okay? And so the question is, how do we walk? And then he goes on in 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 to 3. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Okay, so we have uncovered a big word here. What is sanctification? Okay, so this is sanctification. The process of reflecting more like Christ. And again, this is going to be a very layman term, but it actually goes deeper than that. And this is different from justification, whereby justification is the fact that when we get saved, we are justified in the eyes of Christ. But sanctification is different. Sanctification is the process of us reflecting more and more like Him as we take on this journey once we've known God until the very end, okay? And so, he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And I really like the term here, this is the will of God. You know, many times, we think of the will of God as a particular place we have to be. We think of it as, you know, is Anne the will of God in my life? Or perhaps Sarah? Or maybe it's a particular place in our career. Or perhaps it's a geographical area. Maybe God has called me to move to Australia or something like that. But when actuality, God is more concerned about the things that's going on, again, back in our hearts. Again, this idea of the internal, external. Many times, we define the will of God in terms of external criteria. God, I'm going to pray for this particular situation. Is this your will so that I can step into? But many times, God is more concerned about how we step into it rather than where we step into. You know, just like beginning of this year, I recently got a job offer, okay? Now, career is a big thing. I'm in the early stages of my life. I want to make the right career decisions, okay? No, and as I was thinking about whether making the choice of moving jobs or not, you know, it suddenly hit upon me where, you know, that I'm so caught up about what I'm going to go into but I've not considered how am I going to do it. You know, there's a very famous thing in job switching, whereby you sort of go to a company, get an offer, and then you go back to your current company, you do a counter offer. And that's just the particular strategy all us youngsters adopt, quote unquote. And I thought to myself, is that the ethical thing to do? Me doing that, is that an act of love? And you know, the Bible tells us to love our enemies. You know, by extension, God, I think we can extrapolate that God, to a certain extent, asks us to, quote unquote, love our companies. And so what bothered me was this. I realized, how can I, in my midst of trying to make this particular decision, with your company A, company B, how can I make the decision that shows love to both parties? And that's something I have to struggle with because it's complex. Because you got the stakeholder analysis, you got your manager and so on. And those questions bothered me. And many times, for us, we focus on the what, but we rarely focus on the how. And I think this is the beauty, you know, the will of God. Not only that, you know, the will of God is really about what we want to do on the inside. And I feel this. The will of God is less concerned about our external surroundings, but more about what's internally going on in our hearts. And it's not to say that God is not concerned about the external things at all. It's just that this, every time we say, God, I want to reflect more and more like you, God will manage the external part. God, if we choose to submit to God internally, what happens is God can settle and deal with the external part, whereby if I ensure I'm focusing on myself, God can focus on changing my outcomes. And I think most of us, perhaps we have developed an unhealthy relationship with the will of God. We think of God as God, oh, I need to be, you know, A, I need to be B, I need to be C. When God is asking us to look into our hearts and ask us, are we reflecting more and more like Jesus each day? Okay, so sanctification. And I think, yeah, we're going to move on. So what happens is Paul here gives an extreme contrast of sanctification. So he says that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Okay, so Paul here was trying to give a contrast of what a sanctified life looks like and what a life that followed the Gentile looked like. And I think for us to really understand the contrast that Paul was trying to paint, I need to talk again about sex in a different manner today. So Paul was writing to the Thessalonican church. The Thessalonican church was under Roman rule approximately during this time. And again, the major ethos would be the Roman sexual ethic. And I think this is a very important thing to understand because we, from this, can understand how radical the things that Paul was trying to say. So, again, citations, you can come to me and we can discuss about it. Okay, so I'm going to read. It was expected and socially acceptable for a freeborn Roman man to want sex with female and male partners as long as he took the dominating role. The dominating role? I don't want to further expound on that, okay? Now, I want you to notice a few things. This sexual ethic is very distinct from today's sexual ethic. The sexual ethic today in the world is consent. If you consent and I consent, we can have fun times together, okay? But this is radically different from the ancient world. The ancient world, it's all about power and patriarchy. So again, back then, for the Roman, the man who's in power owns and the people is the property, okay? So if I choose to desire to sleep with you, I can get, quote unquote, my way, okay? And not only that, the important thing is also the male partner part, male partner. So back then, in ancient Roman culture, right, there's no distinguishing factor between homosexuality versus heterosexuality. The important part is, are you the dominating one or are you the passive one? Okay. So there's this particular term called pedestre. And this particular idea is this, that an older Roman guy can sleep with a younger Roman guy. And when we talk about young, we're talking about post-puberty, but they have not developed beard yet. because they believe that the young male is sexually alluring. And so you have cases whereby a 40-plus-year-old guy would try to seduce a male guy below 20 years old. And again, all this is in the context not of consent, but this is all in the context of power dynamics. Okay? And not only that, it just gets worse, okay? Acceptable objects of desire were women of social or legal status, male prostitute or male slaves. But sexual behaviors outside a marriage will be confined to slaves and prostitutes, or less often a concubine or a kept woman. Okay. So back to the idea of just exploring the idea of Roman sexuality. So if I have a slave and prostitute, right, and I'm married, right, it's not considered infidelity for a guy to sleep around with all my slaves and prostitutes. And that means, yes, you can imagine, that means the guy might perhaps just get slave just so that the guy can sleep with the girl. And that is the entire ecosystem that the Roman sexual ethic was. And again, I want to point out that this was accepted and socially acceptable. And that's a crazy thought. Okay. And I was thinking of all of this, right? And I felt it was vomit-inducing. Okay. And I think the best world example would be this guy. Okay. I just want to know a quick show of hands. How many of you know this guy right here? Okay, wow, very few people. Okay, I need to give you guys a bit of context. Jeffrey Epstein is a billionaire and a really rich guy. And he has been accused multiple times of sexual trafficking. And this, I feel, is the most, it's just really evil, okay? So he has been caught multiple times, but because of his connections, right, he escaped, okay? And so he would approach girls and he would have an ecosystem, meaning he would have people to help him, which is Ghislaine Maxwell, in case you guys don't know the trial. They would approach underage girls, youngest as 14 years old, to get her, and he would groom the girls and sexually abuse them. And not only that, he had a private island he owned, and what happens is you invite very influential people to the private island. So you got people like Bill Clinton, Donald Trump, Prince Andrew, and they would go to his place. And what he would do is each of the rooms had cameras and audio recording. And he would try to manipulate the rich people to sleep with the girls, and then he would videotape it and use it as blackmail. And that's why he has been so hard to find. And I tell you not, when the FBI raided his place, right, they would find platinum CDs of the name plus name indicating also of the different combinations of people that slept together. And that's like vomit-inducing. And we're talking about girls at a young age of 14, you know. And not only that, he would try to get these girls who are in this network to expand to other girls in this network. And we look at that and we think, wow, that's extremely disgusting. And this is what I think. This guy right here, in terms of his sexual ethic, would be considered normal in Roman sexual culture. And I want to point out, the church at this point, right, you got a combination of Jews and Greeks. These Greek people, right, or Roman people, they have been brought up in this particular sexual ethical environment. And you can understand when Paul say to abstain from sexual behavior, he's trying to show a strong contrast of how we should live versus how they should live. And okay, so if we take that particular view, right, I want to talk about this particular passage. So transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. And I was thinking, wow, why would Paul introduce such a term there? What does it mean to transgress? Because, what does it mean? And it dawned upon me this, that back then, when the church started, right, remember, there were slaves, and what happens is in the church itself, they will have different social stratas. You got the rich people, you got the poor people, and you got perhaps people who are slaves. And when Paul used brother, it refers, you know, brothers in Christ, because we are a redeemed family. Meaning, it was very possible in the church that you would have a master and you have the slave, and the prior relationship was a transgressive relationship where the master would try, you know, to sleep with the slave. And Paul has to tell, no, that's not the way you should think. You cannot think about transgressing your brother right now. And instead, you need to think about control and be in holiness and honor. And I feel that this paints a strong picture of the life that is distinguished from us and quote-unquote, the Gentiles. And I think we can sort of contrast this in two manners, which is this. You got the things of the world and you got the things of God. And here we got we have a big contrast. And so, just to reverse back a bit. The term last year, we always think in terms of sexual connotation. Oh, I'm lasting after this woman. But that's not necessarily so. Lust also can refer to just that desire or an unhealthy desire or greed for something. Okay? And so, if we take that, we can see that not only it falls in the realm of sexual immorality, but perhaps it could be just a larger picture as a whole. Okay? So, we got two things. You got the God and the world. In the world teaches to pursue passion. To pursue passion and to pursue my selfish desire at the expense of others. To feed what's in the flesh. Whereas, God, and the writings of Paul says, is different. We need to practice self-control. And not only self-control, in the midst of our self-control, so that we can love others. And not to be dwelt on these things of the world, but the things of the Spirit. And Paul was trying to paint a different picture of the radical call that Christ has called us to be versus what they have came from. There's a difference. Such a huge difference in the grasp. Okay? And we can, just building on this particular contrast, right? You got things of the material. You know, the world values things that are material, things that are physical, you know? Slave, physical. Whereas, when we are called to Christ, we are to follow the things of the immaterial. Love, justice, faithfulness, courage. Those things are things that God values. And when we are transformed in Christ, we want to embody those values. Self-serving, self-sacrifice. And I think this is the last thing. Despicable and noble. You know, I think many of times, right, we think the things of God, right, as secondary. When in actuality, the things of God, the things that God has called us and placed in our hearts to do the goodness, the righteousness, and just the amazing breath of His wonders, those things are noble. Those things are noble to pursue. And just want to give one last contrast. You know, in ancient world, there was this thing, this is Molech. He's a pagan god. And in the pagan world, what happens is they will offer child sacrifices. So, what happens is, if the god was not like doing anything, the human would make a child sacrifice, and generally it's the firstborn, meaning in today's context, I'll be the one to go first, okay? And they will sacrifice him to the Molech, and they will slay, kill the baby, okay? And in hopes that the god will respond. This is sort of to please the god so that the gods can bless them and prosper them, okay? And, you know, I just want to contrast that, that the world actually, you know, is just not so different after all, okay? You know, recently, there's the entire Roe v. Wade, which is the abortion right thingy. Now, I don't want to go into the politics, but I want to say this. In some states in US, they are planning to legalize what we call the third trimester abortion. And I believe in some place, that's legal. So a third trimester abortion is whereby the baby is in the third trimester and actually can live outside of the mother's womb. And if I abort the baby at the third trimester, right, essentially I'm killing the baby. So the only difference between killing the baby and not killing the baby is merely the location of the baby. And I think that's an insane thought. Now, I want to say this, okay? In the scenario that we're not talking about abortion exception in terms of rape, incest, or any of those exceptional cases, and if you could afford actually to take care of the baby, and it's just merely an inconvenience for you to have the baby, and if you abort the baby, I think it is no different from you than this person, right? These people right here. Both people are sacrificing to gain advantages, quote-unquote, in life, to gain blessing. One, they sacrifice to a god, which we know doesn't exist. On the other, modern day, it's sacrificing to themselves. And I think that's an extremely radical thought, that really, society has not changed. And society will never change. Unsurprising. The world will always remain the world, but the things of God will continue to persist. And the question is that in that entire ecosystem of the world and God, the question is, where are we going to be? Are we going to be part of the world? Or are we going to be part of God's calling? So let's continue. For God has not called us to impurity. So impurity, I expound on that, you know, sex, following just our impulses, the things of the world, the things of the flesh. But rather, God has called us in holiness. And I really have this particular lovely encounter back then when I was 15 years old. I remember my auntie, PC, came to me and said, Joel, do you want to be a teens leader? And I look her in the eye and say, PC, I feel I'm not holy enough. You know, we always view holiness, right, in terms of, you know, how do I describe it? We view holiness in terms of things that we cannot do. We feel that holiness restricts us. And so when I told PC, right, you know, I don't, because I'm not that holy, I felt that as I told her that if I became holy, I cannot do the things that I want. I cannot pursue the dreams that I have, okay? And I think this idea is false, that holiness is not merely the restriction of things that you cannot do, but rather it's the empowerment to do things that are greater than ourselves. Okay? Holiness is not restriction, but rather it is to be free. And to be free to do the things of God, to be free to do the things that God has called us to be, to do the things that are noble, that are just, that are righteous. And you know, I felt this strongly in my life in terms of my journey, quote unquote, with just sexual desire and pornography. I encountered pornography at the age of 13 years old. And no, actually 10 years old, actually, I think about it. And it was not by choice. I remembered my friends in school, home. It's a homeschooling center. So this is a Christian school, by the way. They will talk about sex. And I just curious. Fun fact, one day the school, you know, introduced a computer into the homeschooling center. The second day of it, right, there was pornographic websites already on the homepage. It's just crazy. And I sort of struggled with this. I mean, at first, you know, you're young, wow, so much desire. But then, as I grew and sort of struggled with this, I've come to the realization, right, that the more, quote unquote, I do it, right, the more it does not fulfill me in terms of it's preventing me from living the life that God wanted me to live. You know, I don't think God has meant any of us to look at a computer screen of pixels, but rather God has called us to live bigger. And every time I sort of struggle and battle with this, and to a certain extent, the battle is never over because we're going to struggle this as guys for the rest of our life, just taming the sexual desire within us. I realized as I gave in more into my flesh, I felt that I was slowly losing the things of the Spirit, the things of God, the things that God has so wanted me to do in my life in this particular generation, to reach out to my friends, to pursue things that are righteous and just, and just all the wonders and goodness of God. That I slowly look at this particular battle and it's like, why this? And I realize this, that ultimately, right, the things of the flesh is basically a snare for us so that we can prevent from doing the good things that God has meant us to be. You see, holiness is not about restrictions. Holiness is the avenue that we can choose so that God can use us to do mighty things. Holiness is the platform that God can allow to move His Spirit within us, oh God, so that we can perform wondrous and miraculous things. And holiness is the pathway to the heart of God where we can slowly reflect upon Him. And I think this, and I've come to the conclusion sort of this, a worthy life before God is a life worth living. You know, majority of our life, we think of pursuing God and pursuing our dreams as mutually exclusive. We think that we cannot do both at once. It's either we pursue God or we pursue our what we want. But as I've come to know more and more in Christ, And as I discovered to see his heart, right, I see that I'm not making, it's not either or, it's and. I can pursue my dreams in God, and I can pursue God's dreams as I pursue, quote unquote, mine. And I think majority of us, we think that it's both. It's mutually exclusive. But I feel as we pursue God, we will see that's actually just one. That ultimately, right, a life worth living for us is also a life worth living before God. And I'll end with this particular picture. You know, in the beginning of this message, right, I started off with this. If you were to paint a picture of your life, how would it look like? And if God were to paint a picture of your life, how would it look like? And I think that the painting illustration is just apt. That ultimately, right, we are a canvas for God to write His story in our life. We are the book that has not yet to be written, and God is the author behind it. And sanctification is this. Sanctification, holiness is this. It's allowing God, you pass the paintbrush to God and say, God, are you willing to paint this picture with me? Or for the author book analogy, you're passing the pen to God and you're telling God, God, I'm willing to write this story with you. Please help me, and you write this story. You know, church, all eyes closed, all heads bowed. I want to just do a moment of reflection for all of us today. You know, I think that when we think about a worthy life, we always think about what we want. But have we ever considered what God wants in terms of our life? Are we making sort of false dichotomies between the both of them? Or are we seeing them as separate? You know, my challenge to you guys is this, that we need to change our perspective in terms of what it means to be holy. That holy is not restrictions, but it is the ability to allow God to work in our lives powerfully. And I'm just going to close us in prayer and get the worship team. Okay. Father Lord, I thank you, God, for today. Father Lord, I pray, oh God, that you help us to see that when it comes to our walk in Christ, even in the mundane, that what you want truly surpasses all. And that the things that we choose to follow in, things that are noble, things that are just, things that are just loving, those things are worth pursuing in our lives. That those things are things that we should pursue because it allows us to live in freedom. And those things allow us to really experience just the transcendence of God. So, Father Lord, I dedicate our hearts unto you. Help us, O God, to see that those things are worth living for. In Jesus' name I pray.